Sorry about that. Don't want to ruin my sword here, up here. John chapter 6. We left off last time, if you remember, that we were dealing a little bit with Calvinism, so we want to revisit those verses, just start about where we left off. And this is, I think I made mention before, that this is really sort of a hotbed of Calvinism. They turn to John chapter 6 all the time. And when you understand Calvinism, you could probably tell why, because on the surface, some of these passages do seem to support their doctrine. They don't, but on the surface, they seem to. And you might recall, I'm sure that you remember, of course, the tulip of Calvinism, the T standing for total depravity, the U standing for unconditional election, and then you have the L, limited atonement, and the I, irresistible grace, and of course the P, the perseverance of the saints. And that basically is Calvinism. And now you have some who call themselves four-step Calvinists, because there's certain aspects of Calvinism that they just can't really stomach, particularly some that relate to the predestination doctrine, their twist on it. And you've heard me say before that when it comes down to that aspect of Calvinism, that is really the most devilish doctrine that I know of. The whole idea that God, before people are even born, he destines them to a devil's hell, which means that he creates people for no other reason but to determine that they're going to spend eternity in hell. And that is basically Calvinism. And they know that. They know. They don't emphasize that, obviously. That is not a doctrine that they would want to emphasize. They emphasize the other half of that equation. They like to emphasize, well, people are going to heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with them. Has nothing to do with their actions or anything. And that, of course, seems to highlight the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And so they emphasize that. But again, you may have heard me say that whenever you have an election like that, you also have a rejection. And so if some people are elected arbitrarily, then they're rejected the same way. And it's that part of the predestination doctrine of Calvinism that is particularly devilish and just not in keeping in harmony with the Word of God. But Calvinists are very, very adamant about what they believe. They truly think that it's orthodox to believe all those five steps that I just mentioned. And if you don't accept that, then they just think you're just horrible, that you're really doing a disservice to God, particularly because they like to emphasize the sovereignty of God. And so if you don't accept Calvinism, you don't believe in the all-powerful God that we serve. He's not sovereign. And so they really paint you in a bad light, but they're very dogmatic about it. And Calvinism, again, I've said many times, I don't know in this class if I have or not, but Calvinism basically has infiltrated almost every denominational church. It's not a Baptist doctrine, for example. I said some things about Calvinism in a recent gospel meeting, and one of the members was converted from the Lutheran church. And so she was asking me, well, where in the Lutheran creed book, catechism or whatever, does it indicate that they are Calvinist? And it doesn't work like that. It's not in the Lutheran creed book or the Methodist confession, whatever. Not in that. It has infiltrated almost every denomination. So There are some that aren't Calvinist in nature that have slowly become over the years. I can't remember if I just did or not, but I may have mentioned the Methodist Church. If I remember correctly, the Methodists aren't Calvinists. John Wesley opposed Calvinism. But anyway, it has crept into almost all of them. Yes, Dave.
Sinners, if it's all predestined.
Yeah.
And what he
I don't know.
He said, well, we can't understand everything that comes from the mind of God, but we have to pray for him because we're commanded to.
Uh-huh. Yeah. A lot of it doesn't make sense. In fact, again, if you really pressure them, one of the things that they don't want to say out loud, but you, if you're ever dealing with the Calvinists, you can ultimately get them to admit this, because there's no other, it's a necessary consequence of their doctrine. And that is that people are lost because God wants them to be lost. That's hard to even say out loud. If you were a Calvinist, I would think that would be hard even to utter. But ultimately, they do believe that. And you could get them to admit that. I think I may have in this class said on the radio program, Aaron Earhart once had a call-in program and actually had a Calvinist to admit that very thing on the air. He didn't want to. It took him about, it seemed like 15 minutes, but it was probably only 2 or 3 minutes to actually get to that point where he had to say that out loud. But Aaron got him to say that. And that is the natural consequences of Calvinism. If it's all predestinated, and some of you over here are saved and you over here are lost, and it's only because God has predetermined it even before you were ever born, then why are you lost? Because God wanted you to be lost. That's why he created you to that end. And so all of that, again, I didn't mean to spend that much time on that, but all of that is Calvinism, and it is very devilish. And yet some of the words of Jesus here on the surface appear to indicate that some of their doctrine is right. For example, at verse 36, it says, but I say to you or verse 37, I'm sorry, it says, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so you can see them jumping on that to them, that's predestination, that God has predetermined who it is that he is going to give to Jesus, even on an individual basis. That's all determined. And therefore, whoever God gives to Jesus, he'll never cast out. And so there you have the eternal security, or the once saved, always saved position. And there are several statements like that throughout this particular context of John chapter 6. But as we consider that in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God does give individuals to Jesus, but who does he give to Jesus? Well, the Bible answer is those who believe in Jesus. And we've really already been taught that way back in chapter 1. If you remember, the wording is different, but it really is dealing with the same thing. John 1 and at verse 12, where it says, but all who did receive him, that is, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, wouldn't these two groups of people be the same? What would be the difference between those who God gave the right to be children of God and those who he gives to Jesus? Would those be two different groups? Of course not. Whoever he gives to Jesus, he is given the right to become children of God. Whoever he's given the power to become the children of God, they will be the ones that he gives to Jesus. But here, who is it that he gives the right to be children of God? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Now, Jesus in John chapter 6, he had just, in verse 36, he had just told these individuals, a lot of these individuals here, that they didn't believe. Obviously, the Father wasn't giving them to Jesus because they didn't believe. But all of this idea that the ones that God gives to Jesus are those who are willing to believe in him. And remember now, consistently throughout John's writing, and I would argue really throughout the New Testament, belief is always comprehensive in nature. It certainly is in the book of John, the Gospel of John. In other words, it never deals just with mental assent, but it's a comprehensive faith that involves the obedience that is the natural demonstration of true faith. And so those who believe in Jesus are those who demonstrate that through and by their obedience to the gospel. And those who believe and obey the gospel, Jesus certainly is not going to turn away. He is not going to cast out. He never has, and he never will. And a part of that is because, obviously, that is the will of God. He says at verse 38 of John chapter 6, for I have come down from the Father not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, obviously, on most occasions, the will of the Father and the Son is the same. But the point of it is, he came down here to do God's will. It's God's will that he turn none away, that he gives to him. And Jesus is not going to do that. So the point of it is, we can have confidence. If you believe in Jesus, if you accept Jesus, you will not be cast out. You will not be turned away. You will not be rejected by Christ. Now, as you look again at the overall teaching of the Bible and how faith comes through and by the hearing of the Word of God and all of the passages that talk about God's plan of salvation, you know this isn't dealing with some arbitrary situation that God has predetermined with regard to each one of you individually before the foundation of the world. That's just not in harmony with what the rest of the Bible teaches. But the idea that God gives to Jesus those who believe in him, that's in perfect harmony with the rest of the scriptures. And there's no reason to doubt that that's what's under consideration here. And so he goes on to say, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all of these statements, again, you can see, well, that sounds a little bit Calvinistic there. And they would jump on verse 40. They quote it all the time. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, is it? You just stop and think about the will of God. The will of God is sort of an interesting topic, really. Because the will of God, if you're dealing with something that God has determined in his mind to do, the will of God is rock solid. It's not going to change. Except if God, in his own mind, determines to change his own will, maybe because of prayer. We've talked about prayer being able to change the mind of God. Certainly, that's true. The Bible clearly teaches that. But if God determines something, and something like, let's say, Jesus coming back. We know Jesus is going to come back, isn't he? God has predetermined that. What can change that? What in this world or out of this world will change the fact that one of these days, we don't know when, but one of these days, Jesus is coming back? Can the devil change that? Nope. Can you change that? Nope. Nothing. In fact, we know that from Acts chapter 17 that God has already appointed the time. There's a day in which Jesus is coming back. God knows exactly when it is. Not even the Son knows, but God already knows. And so that's unchangeable. And when we think about the will of God, we think a lot in those terms. But the will of God isn't always like that. The will of God doesn't always come to fruition. And I want you to think about that. There's someone has coined that it's sometimes the will of God, there's the contingent will of God. And the contingent will of God is determined by certain factors. That's particularly true when you're dealing with man and decisions that we have to make with regard to our own exercise and our own free will. There are some things that God wants, God desires, but it's contingent upon decisions that we make. Like, for example, does God want you to be saved? Yes. He wants everyone to be saved. Remember over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're all familiar, I think, with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, and at verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not wishing. In other words, this is the desire of God. That's what God's will is. It's his desire. That's what the word will means. So it is the desire. It is the wish. It is the will of God that not any perish. Now, is that going to come to fruition? No. We know some people are going to perish. In fact, truth be told, we know that the majority of people are going to perish. According to Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, the way that leads to life is what? Narrow. The way that leads to destruction is what? That means there's a lot more people who are going to perish than not. And yet this passage stands. God doesn't want, it's his will that no one perish. That's why I said a moment ago, the will of God doesn't always come to fruition. God wants everyone to be saved. But the fact of the matter is, the sad fact, not everyone is going to be saved. So the point is this, over here in John chapter 6, when we get to John chapter 6 and we read something like verse 40, notice again, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Again, that's where Calvinists would say, once saved, always saved. The ones who believe in him, those are the ones that the Father have given to the Son. They have eternal life, and there is no way that they can lose it. That's the will of God. And he'll be raised in the last day. Well, it is the will of God that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, that is, those who obey the gospel of Christ, it is the will of God that Jesus lose none of them, that they're all saved. But that's not coming to fruition. Some people leave the faith. And the Bible clearly says that that's possible. And the fact of the matter is, we already know that Christ has already lost at least some. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. Yeah, well,
I'm just talking about it in context. My point is,
okay. Yes. Well, I wouldn't. Now, first of all, in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should not have eternal. I don't know that I would limit that just to them at that time. Yeah, I think it's broader than that. And of course, every time in this context, when you think about seeing the Son, he obviously is not talking about seeing. He's talking about seeing with the eye of understanding more than physical sight there. So, but the point is at verse 40, this is not, when he says again, I would agree with this, obviously, it says it here, that this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is the will of God. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. That's why I went through that, what I just went through. Just to show you this statement, see, the Calvinists want to look at this and say, all right, this cannot be changed. Whoever believes in Jesus, looks on him and believes in him, then is going to have eternal life. It's set in stone. It cannot change. That's eternal security. That's once saved, always saved. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's just affirming this is the will of God. He's not saying it's actually going to happen. The truth of the matter is, again, Jesus, look over at John chapter 17. I'll show you here. We know for a fact that he's already lost at least one, hasn't he? John 17, and at verse 12, it said, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, while I was with them, that is his apostles, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except, uh-oh, now wait a minute, I thought it was the will of God that he lose none. Well, here he's praying, he says, now I haven't lost any of them except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Who is that? Judas. But Judas was one of the 12, wasn't he? He was one of the 12 that the Father gave to the Son, and yet he lost him. And so the point of it is, you can't look over at John chapter 6 and say, well, here's eternal security. This means that anyone who ever believes in Jesus is never, ever going to be lost. Truth is, we have Bible example after Bible example of those who have believed in Jesus and then have been lost. Demas is one that comes to mind. We always think of Demas, who was a close companion of Paul, but he loved this present world. Remember that? Hymenaetus and Philetus, who, of course, started to preach the false doctrine that the resurrection had passed already. Of course, the familiar Simon, the former sorcerer, who he was lost. We don't know. We can't be absolutely sure that he ever recovered. Kind of appears from the account in Acts that he did, but fact of the matter is, he fell from grace. We have Galatians 5 at verse 4 that specifically tells us you can fall from grace. So this idea that those who believe in Jesus automatically have eternal life that can never be lost is just not in keeping with the Scriptures. So it's a surface argument, just looking at the words here of John 6 at verse 40, and not really keeping the overall context of the Bible in view. So it may sound Calvinistic, what Jesus says in verse 40 particularly, but it's really not. This is indeed the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. Just think, that is God's will. It just isn't going to come to fruition. And I will raise him up at the last day. Who is Jesus going to raise up at the last day? Those who not only believe in him, look on him and believe, but who continue to believe. In fact, the word believe there is in the present tense that indicates that it is an ongoing situation. Some of your translations may not indicate that. Mine may not even indicate that. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. See, if that was a literal translation there, really, it would say and is believing. It would indicate because it is in the present tense. So if you believe in Jesus right now, you want eternal life, what do you have to do to hang on to that? That's right. So you have to keep on believing, don't you? And that's even Jesus, Revelation 2 at verse 10. That Dave just quoted. That is a part of hanging on to that eternal salvation. So don't let these kind of verses that on the surface appear to be Calvinistic fool you. If you look deeper into it, you see that they don't at all. Verse 41, and so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? See, now this is not the first time that Jesus has talked about this, but you remember we may have talked about it before. The first time Jesus used this language, it kind of went right over the head of the Jews. They ignored it or whatever. But they catch it this time. And now they're offended by that. I mean, here he is. He's saying he's the bread that has come down from heaven. They know exactly what he is saying, and so he's been in heaven with God. This can't be. Before we even give it any serious consideration, we know it can't be because we know his mother and father. We know that where he came from, what family he's associated with. And of course, we understand that Mary and Joseph were his biological, not Joseph, of course, but technically, it was assumed that Joseph was his biological father. Look over at Luke chapter 3 and at verse 23. Luke chapter 3 at verse 23, it just says here, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son as was supposed of Joseph. And so that was the common assumption. In fact, this continued throughout the ministry of Christ, gave the Jews problem. They could not separate the wonderful words of Jesus, and he would speak as a man without authority, with a man who had authority. And I mean, he just would dazzle them with his wonderful insight, but they couldn't get out of their mind, you know, wow, this guy is wonderful, but he can't be too much because he's Joseph's boy. Not that anything wrong with Joseph, but they're just thinking he can't be divine. He's from an earthly family that we're familiar with. And they struggle with that all the time. Look over at Matthew chapter 13 in Matthew chapter 13 at verse 55. And you can get out of concordance and just look some of this up. But over and over in different occasions, Matthew 13 at verse 55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So we know all his siblings. We know his mother and father. He can't be anyone too special. Now listen, Jesus knew that this was going to be the reaction of man before he came to earth. He knew that. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2 when I read those kind of passages. In Philippians, the second chapter, we read of the humiliation of Christ. At verse 6, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." I still like the King James. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. And that's basically in accordance with all of these passages we just read. When everybody in heaven, when he was in heaven, which one of the angels knew that he was divine? All of them. They knew exactly who he was. Everybody in heaven knew exactly who Jesus was. He comes down here to earth, and when he walked around, people weren't saying, "Oh, there's God." Now, we know he was God, manifested in the flesh. But people didn't look at him and say that. They looked, and again, like all these passages indicate, that's Joseph's son. That's Mary's boy. That's Simon's brother. That's how they viewed him. And so now over here in John chapter 6, here comes Jesus, and he has this huge crown, and he says, "I'm the bread of life. I've come down from heaven." Now, wait a minute. That didn't make any sense, because we know who you are. But they were looking at it just from a carnal standpoint. And so they missed the true identity of Jesus, as many people do even today. You have to recognize, we all have to recognize, as we have seen already in John, exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is divine. And we know, yes, he came from a physical family, but it was just, Joseph was just supposed to be his father. He wasn't really the biological father of Jesus. We know that. We know that he is from heaven. But that was a stumbling block for the Jews. So they grumble at this point about that. They at verse 43, Jesus answers them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, some of this is repetitive. Again, there's no real difference between Jesus going, people coming to Jesus, being drawn by the Father, and the Father giving individuals to Jesus, that it's all really saying the same thing. How are people drawn by the Father? Through the Word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, again, this is the consistent testimony throughout the Scripture. Both Old and New Testament, God always converted people through the preaching of the Word. That's that verse 45. Look at the very next verse. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God." So again, you can't ignore verse 45 from everything else that was stated in this chapter. You have to harmonize it all. And the bottom line is, again, verse 45 tells us this is even something that the prophets spoke about, that they will all be taught by God. "Everyone that has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me." So who comes to me? Calvinists say, oh, those who were predestined that God is going to give to the Son, and God decided all that before the world was even created. No, it's those who are taught. And again, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we see this over and over. Look over in the book of Nehemiah. And just to give you, we could spend, there's a lot of passages that reference this sort of thing. In Nehemiah, you remember the Jews were in a mess. And this is a situation where Nehemiah's being reminded of all of this. He's talking about all of this. Verse 16 of Nehemiah 9. It says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Well, that was the history of the Jews, wasn't it? Why the Jews ended up eventually into captivity, because that's who they were. They were stiff-necked people, constantly being unfaithful. What did God do about all of that? Did God just, in the very beginning of things, when the Jews started going astray and serving idols, did he just give up on them just like that? No, he was constantly trying to get them to come back. It's almost amazing how much love God had for his people, for Israel. It's the same kind of love that he has for us. He was constantly trying to get, and it was a vicious cycle. Sometimes they would come back and they would be faithful for a while, then they'd go off and serve idols again. And God would send prophets, weeping prophets like Jeremiah, try to get them to come back. And then they would come back and because their life was in a mess and they'd try to get it straightened out with God, and then they end up right back following idols and doing that sort of thing. And so it was a constant situation that they were, and God was always trying to get them back. But here's the question for this class. How did God always reach out and try to get them to come back? Was it some kind of miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit? That's a part of Calvinism again. It was the words of the prophet. And here's the interesting thing. Go ahead, Nancy. Yeah, very good. Yeah.
Even there, he's saying it was the words.
Yes.
That gave
them. Yeah, great passage. Great passage. And that just shows the connection. It's easy to jump. You can jump on, well, he gave these people to me, and ignore the context and even the specific words there, and say that God somehow, again, this has all happened before you were even born, and God gave these people to. No, that's just not the context. It's very popular to say that. Calvinism is very popular. But that's not the text. It's consistently referring to the word. Even as we go further into John chapter 6, we'll see that. But at verse 20 here, I'm still in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Now, what did we read in John chapter 6? They would all be taught of God. And now watch, they're being taught. But he says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not hold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. And so was the spirit involved in God trying to convert people? Absolutely. The spirit's involved today, but through and by the word. He instructed them. Look down and again at verse the same chapter in Nehemiah, verse 30 says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. So again, he instructed them by the spirit, but he did it through the prophets, through the teaching of the prophets. And many other passages we can give, but again, John 6, then at verse 45, this was what was written. This was what was taught, that people that would come to Jesus, they would be taught of the Father. That's how he draws people, through and by the gospel of Christ. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so, we're not talking about a physical scene, physical sight, that sort of thing. But again, the eyes of understanding throughout this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now he gets into, and this thought dominate the rest of the chapter. I am the bread of life. And now keep in mind, this is all metaphoric language that Jesus uses. And you would think that I wouldn't have to point that out, but I do. Because some of you former Catholics, what do the Catholics say about this chapter and all of this? They apply this to the Lord's Supper. And as Jesus gets to go in here and he starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, when do you suppose the Catholics say you do that? When you partake of the Lord's Supper. And they think that the bread is literally the flesh of Christ. And the wine is literally turns in. When you take it, it literally turns in. It turns in literally to the blood of Christ.
It's called transubstantiation.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And they believe that. And they believe it strongly. And so clearly, as we read through this, not only is it not talking about that, this chapter, and maybe you have read this chapter before, I've heard some commentaries by preachers misunderstand this. This chapter is not even talking about the Lord's Supper. As you get to read that, you can casually read this and you think, oh, this is kind of a reference to the Lord's Supper. He hasn't even instituted the Lord's Supper yet. And so if he was talking about the Lord's Supper in this text, his disciples would have been absolutely confused. They would not have had a clue what he was talking about. This isn't even talking. It's all metaphoric language. Eating the bread of life is just meant to teach us that we have to consume Christ, believe in him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And those who take Christ in like that are those who are going to have eternal life. But that idea of bread of life dominates the rest, and it was particularly offensive for whatever reason to the Jew. A lot of it because it was attached to the bread coming down out of heaven. But it was this that ultimately caused them to walk back. To go back and walk no more with Jesus. They were offended by this teaching of Jesus being the bread of life. That's who he is. And so next week we'll get into that. Probably, maybe, finish chapter 6. But look at that bread of life metaphor that he sets forth. Appreciate your attention.